Good evening, everyone. We are in Genesis chapter 9, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. A New Beginning is the title of the message. Where we left off in our study last week, back in chapter 8, of course, the flood waters were receding. The ark came to a rest on Mount Ararat. Noah begins some practical steps and measures trying to discover how safe it is to get off of the ark. He releases the raven, a scavenger bird that never returns. He releases a dove. The dove doesn't find any place to rest. It comes back to the ark. He sends it out the second time. Eventually, it comes back with an olive leaf. He sends it out the third time, and then the dove doesn't return at all, indicating that it is safe to exit. We talked a little bit about the balance between the practical and the spiritual. Noah was a spiritual man. He listened to God. He obeyed his voice. He had a relationship with him. He walked with him. And yet at the same time, he uses his mind. He uses his common sense. He doesn't see these two things as being opposed to one another. Of course, easy for us at times to kind of lean on our own understanding, to only think in terms of, well, what makes sense to us. And that's where we get in a little bit of trouble. But the two don't have to be opposed. I think we can be spiritual even in our practical approaches. Lord, would you speak to me? Lord, would you give me direction? I'm knocking on this door. I'm doing my due diligence, God, but really more than anything else, I want your leading. I want your guiding in this. I think it's significant that he sends out the dove represented in the Bible as the Holy Spirit, looking to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. God, I'm asking for your wisdom. I'm asking for your direction in all of these things. Eventually, of course, God speaks directly to Noah and tells him that it's time to get off of the ark. And the very first thing that we saw Noah do was build an altar and offer sacrifices to the Lord. It says, of every clean animal and bird, Noah made a sacrifice. And we did point out that he had more clean animals than unclean. So I guess you could make the argument he had some to spare. And yet at the same time, when you consider the population now of the world being down to 8 people and how few animals there were, relatively speaking, that made their way through the flood, a pretty profound, a pretty deep sacrifice was made on Noah's part in offering all of these clean animals to the Lord. And of course, by definition, a sacrifice should be costly. And it definitely was costly to Noah, and it demonstrated his faith and his trust in God. Noah's acknowledging, I wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for you. You know, we kind of look at our possessions, we look at what's right in front of us, and we think, well, this is mine and this is what I have. Noah's able to recognize, I wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for God. Lord, everything that I have is from you, and so as I offer this sacrifice to you, Lord, I'm just acknowledging that. I'm recognizing the obvious truth. It's your goodness. It's your grace that I have any of these things. And so really there isn't a sacrifice that could be made that would be too much. There's really nothing I can do that would balance the scales. I remember being overwhelmed by that. Just thinking, no matter what I say, no matter what I do, no matter how great my service is to the Lord, it will never be enough. God, who you are and what you've done, you loved me so much that you sent your one and only Son, and now I struggle with giving up a little bit of my time, giving up a little bit of my resources, giving up control and surrendering to you. I struggle with those things, and when I do, I think, oh, wow, what a big sacrifice I'm making. And of course, there's those times where you're overwhelmed by that, and it's just, oh, Lord, forgive me, and you're worthy of all of my praise, of all of my worship. You're worthy of the greatest sacrifice I could ever possibly make. Forgive me when I'm holding on to it. But no matter what I do, and no matter how much I give, it doesn't ever seem to balance the scale. And then to know that God is just blessed when we lift up our hands, when we worship Him, when we say, Father, I love you. Thank you for all that you've done, that that blesses His heart, that He receives that as this deep sacrifice. I mean, that's what we read in Genesis 8. Noah gets off the boat. He offers up these animals, and it says that God, He was pleased. It was like this sweet-smelling aroma to Him, and He speaks a blessing over Noah and his family. God was pleased with it. God saw the sacrifice that Noah made, and it blessed his heart. What an incredible thing that is, to know with who He is and His character and His nature that He gave everything so that we could have a relationship with Him. When we offer up just the least, the meager sacrifices of praise and worship and time and energy and resources, that it would bless His heart, that He would respond and then bring greater blessing even into our lives. And so that's what we see Noah do as he makes his way off the ark. As now we get into chapter 9, the promise that God made to him in chapter 8, how he would not send this kind of judgment to the world, that gets repeated and elaborated on a little bit here in chapter 9. And God is also going to provide Noah with some basic information of what life should be like post-flood. It's a whole new beginning that God now has for Noah. And of course, He is the God of new beginnings. For all of us as Christians, that's how it all starts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be a Christian, to start off is a new beginning. To begin the whole thing, God basically says, hey, let's try that again. Let's see if we can't start over. Let's see if we can't reset. That's what God is doing here in chapter 9. There's a new beginning for Noah and his family. Of course, we made the point last week how God was faithful to see them through the greatest storm the world has ever seen. That's no exaggeration. No storm before it, no storm after it that could be considered greater. The greatest storm the world has ever seen, Noah and his family, they made it through. God was the one who was faithful to do that. And of course, God is the one who is faithful to do that in each one of our lives. He can see us through even the greatest of storms. But chapter 9 reminds us that there's some instruction waiting on the other side of the storm. There's some instruction waiting on the other side of being saved and being delivered. And we don't always give that as much attention as we do when we're praying, oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, you see the storm I'm in. You see the trial I'm in. If you step into this situation, oh, I'll walk with you the rest of my life. And then he shows himself strong, and he does all of these great miracles, and he demonstrates his power. How easy it is for us to forget some of those promises that were made in the darkness, some of those desperate pleas that we had to the Lord when He had our full attention in the middle of the storm. There's some information, there's some instruction that was waiting for Noah, and though it seems to be general, and there's this blessing that's given, but it's interesting, though, as the chapter continues, chapter 9, here's kind of the one main blunder. We're not going to get to it this week, but one main blunders for Noah, if we were looking for any, you know, issues on his record, on his resume, it would be here in chapter 9 as it comes to an end. Isn't that interesting? It's not in the middle of the storm. It's not before the storm. It's after. God saw him through. God did this miracle. And perhaps when he let his guard down a little bit, perhaps when there was lots of good excuse to say, hey, I've been through a lot, that's where he struggles a bit. That's where he has some issues. And so there was some instruction waiting for him on the other side of the salvation that the Lord brought into his life, and there's instruction for us as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm going to start reading these first four verses of Genesis chapter 9, and we'll get into our study. It says, So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So verse 1 just simply says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God blessed Noah and his sons. That word blessed in Hebrew, the root word that's used there, it means to bend the knee or to kneel down. And that, of course, makes some sense when we're thinking of it in terms of our need to bless God, that we kneel down before him, that we kneel in his presence and we bless his holy name. And sometimes that is how that word is used in the Bible, how we would bless the Lord and just speak of who he is, and we would kneel down before him. Kind of strange to think of it in terms of God blessing us, God blessing Noah. What would that mean that he kneels down to bend the knee? Of course, God blessing Noah or God blessing us, he isn't doing it in the way that we would kneel down in this position, in this attitude of worship. God isn't worshiping Noah. God isn't worshiping us. But what would that mean then that he would bend the knee? And it's almost this picture of him humbling himself and coming down to our level. God blessed Noah. He kneels down from heaven. He humbles himself and he gets really close and speaks this blessing into his life. And what an incredible thing that is. Of course, that's what we celebrate in Christmas, that God comes close, that God comes near, that he humbled himself. When you think of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ruling over the universe, you don't think of him coming and kneeling down, getting close, humbling himself, coming to our level, meeting us right where we're at to speak a blessing over our life. And listen, this is what he desires to do. He desires to bless us. He desires to kneel down and come close, that we could hear his voice, that we could meet with him in a personal way, that we could receive all that he's made available. This is his desire. This is his hope. Of course, it's similar to what we already read in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 1, verse 28, when God was speaking to Adam and Eve. It says, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So a similar blessing now is given to Noah and his sons, as was given to Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And it's almost as if we can hear that repetition, and it's almost as if what God is saying, hey, let's try that again. Let's bring that back to how it was in the beginning, to what I originally intended it to be. Now, of course, because of sin entering into the picture, it's not going to be as close of a relationship that was available to Adam and Eve, but it shows his heart. It shows his desire. Oh, human beings, you got so far off track and you turned your back on me, and there was all of this wickedness, and there was all of this violence, and there was all of this immorality. Now here God, he's calling them back. He kneels down, he comes close, and he says, let's try that again. Let's start over. Let's bring it back to where it's really supposed to be, where you're in this close relationship with me, and you're just walking in my goodness, in my blessing. What an incredible God that we serve, because he could be anything. We couldn't do anything about it. You know, he could be this tyrant that we just have to do all of these horrible things and there's nothing we could do. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's good. He's kind. He's patient. And we sometimes run from him and hide from him and hold on to sin and compromise and act like we don't want anything to do with this God who's so good, who's so kind, who just wants to bless us. And so he says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The population of the earth was down a little bit. So down to 8 people to be exact. This was no time for a small family. You know, all these people today, like, I think, you know, maybe I'll have 1.2 children. There was no time for that. You know, they needed to fill the earth if they were going to be able to repopulate it. And so God says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. And so their relationship with the animal kingdom changes. Animals and birds, God says, they're naturally going to fear you as human beings. Now, we're not specifically told what that relationship was prior to the flood. Of course, for Adam and Eve, their relationship with the animals would have been very different. We know that they could be around large, wild animals and didn't have to fear for their life. And so that was definitely the relationship that they had before the fall. But what about after the fall? Did they still maintain that friendly relationship with animals? Was it the slow progression where a mountain lion started to realize, I think I could take you? You know, I don't know exactly how that went. You know, if it was a slow decline or if it waited until here the flood happens to where now there is this fear, there is this dread that animals would view us as predator, and now their relationship with the animals is going to be a little bit different. And not only the fear that wild animals would have of human beings, but also now that they would be available for food. It says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And so now animals would be available for food. I think I know some people that take that a little too literally. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Doesn't mean you have to eat every living thing that moves, you know? Like, come on, let's stick to, you know, some steak and, you know, maybe some good tri-tip and ribs and things. You know, you don't have to eat everything that moves, but technically that provision was made for people. And whether that had to do with the changes that took place on the earth, how abundant resources were going to be, the overall health of human beings, the nutrients that were available in plants and vegetables, something changes in there. God makes this provision that animals could be for food. But then notice verse 4, it specifically says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So the life and the blood are specifically connected together here, and the Bible gives this special attention. Hey, make sure when you're eating these animals, don't eat them with their life, that is, their blood. Later, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so the Bible gives this special attention to life being in the blood. Maybe not our favorite subject to talk about, blood. The Bible talks about it a lot, though. It comes up over 400 times in the Bible, talking about blood, enough to make some people pretty squeamish, I'm sure. But the Bible has a lot to say about it. Special attention and respect, and this acknowledgement is given to blood being poured out is like life being poured out. And of course, there would be no coincidence then that all of the covenant and the relationship that human beings would enter into God with, there was blood that would be involved in that. The Passover, how were the children of Israel delivered out of Egypt? Passover, their homes were marked with blood. God's covenant that he establishes with the nation of Israel would be sealed in blood. The priest that would minister to the people would be set aside by blood. the Feast of Atonement, a sacrifice that was made once a year on behalf of the sins of the entire nation. There would have to be a sacrifice involving blood. And of course, that was all pointing to and leading to the cross, leading to Jesus, to his blood, his life that would be poured out. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we're justified by his blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 says that we are redeemed by his blood. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says that we have peace with God through his blood. We read of the saints overcoming the enemy in Revelation chapter 12 by the blood of the Lamb. It was his blood that was shed. And so from the very beginning, God establishes this respect and acknowledgement that life is in the blood. And of course, that was all leading and building to Jesus, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for us and that we would be able to be in relationship with him. God says in verse 5, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood man, by his blood shall be shed." It's easy for you to say, apparently, but not for me. "For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." He says, "For your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning." The shedding of man's blood, God says, that has to be accounted for. That's what that word reckoning is. It's a mathematical, it's a banking term. Speaking of money, there must be a reckoning for man's blood that was shed. And why? Well, he was created in the likeness and in the image of God, so there's this inherent value to human beings. He says, "I'm going to demand a reckoning if man's blood is shed." And to let us know the extent of it, he says, even if an animal kills a man, that animal needs to be put to death. Let alone if another human being would murder someone else, he says, "I'm going to demand a reckoning. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And so there needs to be that kind of punishment. Of course, that was something that was established already in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 4, with Cain and Abel, as Cain murders his brother and God speaks to him. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Because God is holy, because God is righteous, he has to deal with sin. And now in this new beginning for Noah and his family, one of the first things he says, the first parameter that he puts around Noah and this new beginning for him is, don't murder anybody. You murder somebody, if you shed man's blood, I'm going to demand a reckoning. I'm going to hold people accountable for that kind of violence. Of course, before the flood, we're told violence filled the earth. As God would say to Cain, your brother's blood that was shed, it's crying out to me. Think about that. That was one. One murder took place. And this blood is crying out to God from the ground, crying out for justice, crying out for judgment, crying out for that reckoning. In the days that were leading up to the flood, it said violence filled the earth. How much blood was being shed? How many murders were taking place? How much blood was crying out to God to bring a reckoning, to bring judgment? And so, of course, sin like stealing and lying and covetousness and pride, that's all eventually going to be dealt with. But the very first thing that he says is, if you shed man's blood, if you take someone's life, then you're going to be held accountable. There needs to be a reckoning. And so, of course, all sin is the same in the sense that it separates you from God. All sin is the same in the sense that you need to be forgiven in order to have a relationship with Jesus. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is greater penalty and greater consequence for some sin over others, murder. Here, as they're having this new start, this new beginning, there was lots of things that God could have said. He could have talked about lying. He could have talked about stealing. He could have talked about covetousness. He says, if you take someone's life, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. And there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a judgment. Now, I think it is important to point out that the Bible draws a distinction between killing and murder. There could be justified reasons to take someone's life in self-defense and protecting the innocent, soldiers in war. Here in what the Bible is clearly saying, if you shed the blood of someone else and you have no justified reason in it, well then, by man, your blood is going to be shed. So the Bible is giving that provision that it would be okay in some circumstances to take someone's life. The Bible clearly teaches that government should have that right. Now, there's a few different circumstances. Of course, mainly just the form of capital punishment. If someone murders somebody, the Bible clearly teaches that that person should be put to death. You see provisions made for that in the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel and God's law. You see it in the New Testament as well, when Rome was ruling over the world, and Paul writes in Romans 13, well, those who are in government, those who are in that position of authority, they do not bear the sword in vain, and they bring vengeance, and they exact vengeance on the evildoer, and they're actually doing God's work in that process. And at least for the nation of Israel, we're told in Numbers chapter 35 that if there is murder that's taking place and there isn't that reckoning, there isn't that judgment, those murderers aren't being held accountable. Numbers 35 says that it pollutes the land, that now there is this curse that's coming against the land. They're not dealing with murderers. And though I don't think you can make this direct apples to apples, unequivocal comparison between the nation of Israel and the United States, I think it's important that we make that separation and that distinction. Sometimes we just want to put those two together. But we are looking at principles. We are looking at the way that God has dealt not only with the nation of Israel, but the nations throughout the world, throughout history. I don't think it's good that we have all of this murder that's basically not being dealt with. I don't think it's good that you have all of this murder that's going on and there isn't a reckoning, there isn't a judgment for it. I think that's a legitimate concern to say, is our land being polluted when it's okay to murder somebody and you're not really being held accountable? Sure, the death penalty is present in some states. It seems like it's kind of rarely carried out, taking sometimes an extreme amount of time. And I think the Bible makes an argument that that is the penalty for that sin and that trespass. I think there's a weight of responsibility on a government to make sure that they're being fair, to make sure that a fair system is in place, to go through all of those details and that someone would have a real trial, but there should be an account, there should be a reckoning for the sin that's taking place. And of course, that doesn't even really get into the whole issue of abortion. You talk about murder polluting the land. And listen, whenever we talk about abortion, it's never to condemn, it's never to judge someone and make them feel horrible. Praise the Lord that there's grace and there's mercy that's available in Jesus, and he can wash away and he can do miracles in our life and he can do an extraordinary work in someone's life. But we do want to speak for people who can't speak for themselves. We do want to speak for the unborn, and the Bible actually has a lot to say on the subject. In Leviticus chapter 20, There is a word that's given to the children of Israel where they're told to not offer their children as a sacrifice to Molech. God says that that brought judgment on the nations as Israel comes in. You know, sometimes you could almost get the idea Israel's coming into the promised land and there's all of these peaceful, fun-loving people there and they drive them all out. No, these were nations that their time was up and judgment was coming. And one of the things that they were doing is they were offering their children to the god Molech. And the way that you would offer your child to the god Molech is this little statue would be heated up in a furnace and they would kill babies on the statue as it was heated to this boiling heat. And so babies were killed in this torturous way to the god Molech. That's how they worshiped him. That was going on in the land. So when you're reading about big bad Israel coming in and driving out these nations, understand that was going on and had been going on, and God had sent warnings and they had opportunity to repent. That was going on. Finally, God says, enough is enough, and he brings judgment. And so in Leviticus 20, God says, you better not be involved with that. You better not offer your children as a sacrifice to the god Molech. That's what brought judgment on these nations. And if you get involved in that, it's going to bring judgment upon you. And of course, you think, well, who would do that? Who would be so satanic that they would offer babies to this god Molech in such a horrific way? Well, you would offer babies to the god Molech in unwanted pregnancies, in pregnancies outside of marriage, oftentimes pregnancies that resulted from temple prostitutes because you would worship these other gods through sexual immorality, and so you had all of these unwanted children. Well, what are we doing with all these unwanted children? We didn't want to raise them. That wasn't really the plan, and so they would offer them to the god Molech. So unwanted pregnancies, that was their answer. We have a different answer. We have one that deals with it in a way where we try to kind of remove ourselves from what's really happening, but it's the same issue. Unwanted pregnancies, they would offer their children to the god Molech. God warned the nation of Israel, if you get caught up in that, that's what brought judgment upon this land, and judgment is going to come upon you. Something interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God warning of judgment that would come upon the nation if they would reject him. In Deuteronomy 28, one of the things that God says will happen in the land that's being polluted by these things, and they fall back into sin and they fall back into idolatry, one of the things that will happen, says that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 43, it says that the alien, which is the stranger, the foreigner, he's going to rise higher and higher above you, and you're going to come down lower and lower. God says in Deuteronomy 28, one of the things that's going to happen, you're turning your back on God and falling into idolatry, you're offering your children to the god Molech, the very thing that brought judgment on the land. If you do that, God says, I'm going to bring foreigners into your land, and they're going to kind of slowly take over. If that isn't a little bit of a wake-up call to the United States, I don't know what would be. Again, can you make that direct comparison between the nation of Israel and America? No, I don't think that you can. I don't think you can unequivocally say that whatever God said to Israel in the Old Testament, it's like God saying it to America in the New Testament. But there are principles, there are patterns, there are things that we've seen God deal not only with Israel, but with the nations throughout history. And isn't that interesting? Their blood is crying out for justice. Their blood is crying out for judgment. It's not being dealt with. One of the things that God said was going to happen, I think we see some of those things taking place right in front of us. And so here, God is establishing order from this new start, this new beginning that Noah and his family are going to have as they're beginning fresh. Verse 8 says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So in some ways, God reiterates the promise that he made to Noah back in chapter 8 that he would not destroy the whole earth with a flood. Not because he made a mistake, not because he regretted it, like, oh, maybe I went a little too far there. Really, you could make the case and the argument that one of the reasons that God could say, well, I'll never bring that kind of judgment again, part of that was he changed the conditions of the earth, that the world itself wouldn't be in that place in part because some of the changes that God made. Whatever your view or your understanding is of whatever was taking place back in Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim and that whole story, you'll have to go back and listen if you don't know what I'm talking about. But whatever your view is there, the Bible definitely says there was strange demonic activity that was going on. And 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude chapter 1 says that there are those fallen angels who are reserved in judgment who were active in the days of Noah. That there are some who are reserved in chains. And you see that with the unclean spirits that were present during the days of Jesus. And they said, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't lock us up in prison. It was something that they're aware of. And so there's these demons, these fallen angels reserved in chains that were active in the days of Noah. So there was some demonic activity that was going on. And now God has reserved those fallen angels in chains to be reserved for judgment. And so God could say, well, I'm not going to bring this kind of worldwide judgment, this flood again to the whole earth. In part, well, he took care of the demonic activity that was taking place. He also shortens the lifespan of human beings. They were living to be over 900 years old. Then he says, now 120 is going to be as far as somebody goes. So he shortens the lifespan. He deals with this demonic activity. So partly, it's now the conditions that he's created where he says, I'm not going to bring that kind of judgment again on the earth. Of course, perhaps one partial exception, not that he would bring a flood, but that he would bring worldwide judgment is the very end. Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, that at the very end, there would be some similarities. And even then, he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood, but there is going to be a judgment that would eventually come. Of course, he says, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about that all of creation has now been entered into this covenant with God, that all of creation has entered into this promise and is waiting for the full redemption that will eventually take place. But he says, this is the sign. I'm going to set my rainbow in the cloud. And of course, we've talked about that blanket of water vapor, that canopy that was over the earth. And now it's removed. And it's possible that because of all of that change that's taken place, that water canopy that's now removed, is this the very first rainbow that has ever been seen on the planet? That's a possibility. But he says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so anytime anyone sees a rainbow, it's supposed to be this reminder of God's faithfulness, of God's promises, of God's mercy. God says, this is why I'm setting it here, to be a reminder of these things. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10 says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. As God was faithful to make these promises, it's speaking of his mercy, it's speaking of his grace. He says, I'm going to look on it and I'm going to remember the everlasting covenant that I made with you. Of course, the rainbow, it's been hijacked. I think we should take it back. We kind of gave up on it a little too easy. I don't know what happened there. And in some ways, it's so ironic that sort of this statement of human beings' pride and rebellion against God, that a rainbow would somehow symbolize that, when the rainbow is the very thing that would be holding back judgment, that would be speaking of the mercy of God and giving people opportunity to repent. So I think maybe, I think we need to reclaim the rainbow, because God says every time I look on it, I'm going to remember my everlasting covenant. You know, isn't it interesting? The other times we see a rainbow in the Bible, you see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, you see it in Revelation chapter 4. And Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, where the rainbow is seen, is around the throne of God. That's a pretty powerful image to consider. Around the throne of God, the throne of a king, that's the place of his majesty, authority, his sovereignty, his rule, his reign. And he's not just a king. He's not just a powerful leader. No, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. His throne is over every other throne that's ever existed. He's high, he's lifted up, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on his throne and in his throne room, over it, there's a rainbow. A rainbow speaking of his mercy, speaking of the fact that he's going to be faithful to his promises. That there at the very throne room of God, he says, every time I look on it, I'm going to remember my everlasting covenant. I'm not going to forget. I'm going to remember the promise that I made to my people, and I'm going to be faithful to uphold it. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be gracious. So there in the place of his absolute rule and control and sovereignty, there's also this symbol of his mercy, of his compassion, this reminder, not that he needs it, but this statement that he's going to be faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, as he desires to bring blessing into our life. The God who rules and reigns above it all, he's the God who wants to bless you. What an incredible truth to consider. God loves everybody. God wants to work in everybody's life. He's the God who wants to bless you, the one who rules and reigns from heaven, the one who sits on a throne high above any other earthly throne. He wants to bless you. He kneels down from that place in humility and he draws near. He comes close to us. He meets us right where we're at. And his desire is to be merciful, is to be gracious, that we could walk in his blessing, that we could walk in all of the good things that he wants to bring into our life. That's his desire for Noah and his family. It's his desire for each and every one of us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us and that you care about us. Lord, I just lift up each person here tonight. Lord, you know exactly where they're at, what's going on. Lord, you know if they're in the middle of a storm or coming out of one, God. You know what's around the corner for each one of us, and we trust you. You're the God who rules and reigns above every earthly throne. All the kingdoms of man, they're nothing before you, and yet surrounding your throne is a reminder of your love and your compassion, your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of new beginnings. We thank you that you are the God who can wipe away every tear, wipe away every sin. We thank you for the blood that was shed for us on the cross, Jesus. We thank you for your life that was poured out. We recognize that salvation might be freely offered to us, but it's by no means cheap. It was paid for with your life, by your blood. We thank you for that. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here tonight and they're in need of your forgiveness, they're in need of your love to just have your blood wash over them in a fresh and a new way, Lord, I pray that you'd meet with them tonight. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be any fear, that it wouldn't be any compromise, that there wouldn't be any darkness that would keep us back, but you would break through all of those chains. And if there's someone tonight that needs to put their faith and trust in you and just say, yes, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've done on my behalf, for your life, your death, your resurrection. Would you wash me? Would you forgive me? I want to follow you. Lord, I pray tonight would be the night that they say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to surrender and put my faith and trust in you. Help me to follow you. Lord, for anyone here that just needs that touch, that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you that you're the God who kneels down and comes close and meets us right where we're at, Lord. I pray that you'd meet with people right where they're at tonight, that you'd bless them, that they would be able to walk in all of the good things that you've made available for them. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.